see this evening. Thanks for the songs that you chose, Daniel. Those were, I was thinking this afternoon on what Pastor said this morning about it being a failure of faith not to recognize answers to prayer and thank the Lord for answers to prayer. And then we sang in our first song, with a joy we meditate the grace, with joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart is filled with tenderness, his very name is loved. I think it's appropriate that we thank the Lord for his grace. That was a real challenge. It's a failure of faith, and it's really unthankfulness. And as I was preparing for this evening, it occurred to me that thankful people are humble people, right? We're going to talk about humility some tonight in from Ephesians chapter 2. And joyful people tend to be humble people as well, because we realize what we have, we've been given. And tonight, as we talk about God's grace to us, I think we need to get it rightly in our minds that God's grace given to us is through nothing that we can do, right? And sometimes I think in my own thinking, I so emphasize that we forget that sometimes, like we sang tonight, the best news that we have is that grace is not cheap, but it's free. It's given to us as a gift, and that's such a blessing from the Lord. And it's such a great question. I love that question. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. Those are great songs for tonight. I appreciate that. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look tonight at verses you know well. Perhaps you've memorized them. And I hope to see tonight God's glory in the gospel. God's glory in the gospel. And that's the title of the message tonight. God is always working for His glory. And He's worthy to do that, to be able to do that. We can't do this, because that'd be arrogance. We're not worth all of that. But God can, because He's great. And He's also so good that when He pursues His glory, it also works out to great advantage to mankind. And God sets His glory in the good of mankind. And as man is rightly ordered under God and man first seeks God's glory, there is also great blessing that follows. And they're not opposed to each other. They're one in the same end. And God is great and good enough to pursue both as one in the same. And I want to demonstrate tonight from this passage what I understand to be somewhat of the design of the gospel. That word actually was even in one of the hymns that we sang, in a manner of speaking, the design of the gospel and how the way that God made the gospel to work for our salvation magnifies His name and glorifies Him, exalts His name and His character in our mind. So let's read the passage and then we'll look at what God has for us tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So first, I want us to see that the humility that is designed to come about in the gospel glorifies God. Humility glorifies God, and there is a particular way that the gospel is designed, that humility is the only way, the only thing that can result in the gospel. So how is humility built into the gospel? Well, it says there at the beginning, by grace you have been saved. This is something that for these believers happened in the past, but it still has ongoing effects in their lives. It's not just a static reality in the past. It's ongoing in their lives that they've been saved through faith. It's on the basis of God's undeserved favor that every person of Paul's readers, of us who believes in Christ as his Savior, we've been delivered from slavery to sin. You know, we say saved. It's deliverance from sin, from wrath, from slavery. It's on the basis of God's favor when we believe that we're delivered. That's what Paul's saying. And he also says, this is not of you. It's not of yourselves. None of this, nothing that happens in salvation is from you. It's not from us. God's grace is not from us. We can't earn it, and we can't deserve it in the sense that we can't warrant it. There's nothing in us that deserves it, but we also can't earn it either. The reason for God's grace begins and ends with Him, God Himself. And not even faith really originates in us. It says, and that not of yourselves, and that not of yourselves being all of what is going on in salvation. That's not of you, and not even you yourself on your own turn to God in faith. It's not what Scripture teaches. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when we're dead and we're disobedient and opposed to God, God needs to do a work in us before we can turn to Him. So not even our faith originates with us, because if God does not first give us life, we'll never turn in faith. And just so we understand clearly, it's not to say that God believes the gospel for us, right? We do have to believe. But even that is a gift from God, that we can do that. The whole of salvation is not from us. We don't deserve it, can't earn it. There's no way that it can be attributed to us in any way. And to God be the glory for that. That's the purpose. He goes on to say, it is a gift of God. Of God is the gift. There's an emphasis on God being the gift giver. And it's a gift. It's free. And we never deserve a gift, right? Sometimes when we're young, maybe at Christmas, we think that because it's Christmas time, sometimes somehow we deserve a gift. But you never deserve a gift. And it's not from works, as if to say it's not from your works. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of your works. Not only do we not deserve it, but here he kind of doubles down and says you can't earn it either. It's not been obtained by any human works. That's what he means. And it can't be. And then in the end he says you have been saved, and if you kind of work it out, you've been delivered in order that no one may boast. You've been saved in this way that he just described, in order that no one may boast. And that kind of brings us to our second question. If humility is built into the gospel that way, where we can't take any credit for it, where am I getting this idea? Where am I getting this idea of humility? And how does humility then glorify God? And I would connect this idea of humility to that word boasting, right? So that no one may boast. This is a purpose for why things are the way that they are. And I think boasting, Scripture teaches, must come in the right things, right? When we boast in the wrong things, that's when we're wrong. But when we boast in the right things, that's when we can give glory to God. And just to get our minds around this idea of boasting, boasting really carries with it this idea of arrogance, of pride in the things that I myself can do or that I have done. And it's kind of a confidence, a self-confidence, maybe a self-righteousness in those things. Even if it's not, you know, you don't have to be a braggart to be a boaster, right? You can boast in your mind. It can be an attitude of your mind. So when we read in Ephesians 2, so that no one may boast, I think we should ask, boast in what? What do we have to boast in? I think the obvious answer is, it is this way so that we cannot boast, certainly in our works, but we cannot boast in ourselves. So that we cannot boast in self. God gives everything and accomplishes everything so that in no way can anyone take pride in himself. Anything that he's done, anything that he's worth. I think this passage is teaching at the root of Christianity, right at the center of the gospel, pride, and I think specifically the pride of like a self-accomplishment, a self-attaining, that is entirely antithetical, entirely opposed to the heart of the gospel. And I think if I can make an application here, if it's antithetical to receiving the gospel, You can't be proud and receive grace, right? I think it's also true that it has no place in a believer's life. And when you go there, right, you realize, wow, we all, even as believers, how often are we found to be proud? Boasting in myself is absolutely opposed, not just to the gospel, but actually to giving God glory. Because when we boast in self, who are we not boasting in? You know, when we use the word boast, that word is translated some 36 times, I think, in the New Testament. And 25 of those times, you know where it occurs? In two of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. 25 out of 36 times that word occurs. It occurs in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And this negative connotation of this word boasting is that arrogance, that self-exaltation. And, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul writes, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So these people were boasting about things that they had, things that they at least perceived that they had, maybe spiritual gifts or some status or a connection to a certain person or some kind of influence. And by the way they were living their lives, if not by the things that they were saying, they were indicating that these things were from them. They were of them. And they were acting like it was theirs. And they were boasting in those things. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul asks a great question. I think we can all ask. What do you have that you do not receive? The answer is nothing. You have nothing that you have not received. We talked about this in Kids for Truth a couple weeks ago. I went to pass out some prizes for a little thing that we were doing at the end, and I hadn't thought all the way through of how I was going to do it. And basically, I was asking someone to tell me how many they got, so I was announcing it to all the kids, how many they were going to get. And as soon as I started doing it, I realized this is not how I should be doing this, but I didn't think on my feet. So at the end, I told the kids, you know, it's easy to be proud about the things that we earn and the rewards that we get for the hard work that we do, right? But who gave us the mind to do those things? And who gave us the ability to memorize and to think? And who put us in the home that we're in so that we can be here at Kids for Truth? And just crudely speaking, whew, I was glad it ended that way. But really, what do we have that we have not received of the Lord? Nothing. But you know what's interesting? Of those 36 times or so that this word is used in the New Testament, most of them are translated boasting. But you know the other way that it's translated with a positive connotation to that word? It's glory. I will glory in, or I will exalt in. Paul says in the next letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:30, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." He's saying he'll boast in his weakness, but it's not the same kind of attitude of his mind that attributes his weakness to himself or some kind of accomplishment to himself. He's saying here instead that he's going to revel in or glory in his weakness because he understands God's whole economy of humility. That as he is weak, then he is strong. Because, maybe you've thought of the verse, he says a few, in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, talking about his thorn in the flesh, asking the Lord to take it away from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake." And what does he say? "For when I am weak, I am strong." Maybe you've thought of this verse from Jeremiah, where these words are used in kind of opposite ways. Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, or let him who glorieth, the King James says, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. This is what we should glory in. Because if we're glorying in ourselves, we're not glorying in God. So how does humility glorify God? It's because humility boasts in the right things. Humility doesn't boast in ourselves. It boasts in God's grace to us. It glories in God's grace. And what does it look like to have humility as a way of life? Because that's what we're talking about, right? Living as, you know, maybe we could, to use a kind of certain catchphrase, living in gospel humility, right? What does that look like? It's not just humility in the design of salvation when we receive it, but as you live out your salvation, as you're sanctified. If I can't do anything to warrant or earn salvation in the beginning, how should I think about myself now? I think one application of this is in how we approach God. I've seen this certainly in myself, and I would venture to guess that we've struggled with this at times. We try to clean ourselves up in order to come to God, right? To try to commend ourselves to Him. Maybe we sin and we realize, you know what, I blew it again. And how's the Lord going to forgive me? And you know what, we kind of silently punish ourselves, like we're flogging ourselves in order for God to be more pleased with us so that He can then forgive us, right? That's not humble acceptance of God's grace. And you know what happens when we do that? We actually neglect repenting of our sin because we're trying to commend ourselves to the Lord. And that's glorying in our flesh, glorying in ourselves. It's not glorying in the grace that God has promised to give us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we will confess them. James 4, 6 says, and this principle is throughout Scripture, God resists or opposes the proud. Like Pastor was talking about this morning. God will oppose the enemies of His people. Can you imagine being in that situation where God opposes you? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Someone, I couldn't remember who, I heard someone say, grace flows to the lowest point. So this is true, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Knowing what humility looks like is a pretty big deal. I think, unfortunately, as Christians, it's easy to slip into a kind of baseline spiritual pride. We would never say that we earned our salvation, but we can slip into a way of thinking where we're comparing ourselves all the time and evaluating other people, not really for their good, to exhort them towards Christ-likeness, but for a kind of self-satisfaction in the way that I am, right? That's not the kind of humility that is intrinsic to a life of grace lived in light of the gospel. I think often of the parable of the unforgiving servant, because often I find myself in that position where he has this debt of hundreds of thousands of years of wages to pay. Something that is unrealistic for him to actually repay in his lifetime. It would be multiple lifetimes for him to pay. And the king is settling his debts, settling his debts. And this man comes here, and the king says, you're going to pay all of it, and throw him in prison until he pays all of it. And the guy just throws himself down and pleads for his life. And the king is moved in pity to forgive him, right? And then the guy leaves, and he finds someone who owes him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wage, that's like 30% of your yearly income. That's a you don't want to part with that, right? That's a lot of money. It's no small debt that she owes. But by comparison, it is inestimably small. And he demands that man pays him the last penny. He forgot how much he had been forgiven. The arrogance of that. To not be forgiving. And how tempting is it for us to demand that someone, that we hold it over them just long enough, that they pay penance just long enough that we can finally give in, right? Have you ever done that? That's not the kind of humility that the gospel should work into our hearts. I think humility might look like being quick to forgive or praising God for His work in whatever form it appears, or praying regularly in dependence on Him. The gospel puts believers in a position of weakness and of dependence and of humility. And we glorify God when we live as dependent, humble people. Because if we're not doing that, we're boasting in ourselves and in our flesh and in our ability to maintain or accomplish what God has already accomplished for us and what He will maintain. So it's not just the humility that's built into the gospel that glorifies God. It's also the new lifestyle for the believer that God intended in the gospel that glorifies God. So what new lifestyle is intended in the gospel? Look there in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's of God we are the workmanship. We are it's again an emphasis on God as the creator. This is calling to mind God speaking in creation and life coming to be. We talked about this last week, that God gives life. And the word is the work of someone's hands. It's almost like a piece of art that God is putting on display. Of God we are the workmanship. And that's what God's in the business of doing. He's in the business of making, we say, trophies of God's grace. That's what we all are. If we're believers, we're a trophy of God's grace. And by God's grace even further, we don't just sit in a case, right? We're active tools in His hands. What a privilege. And I think an application for us that we'll get to a little more later, but people should be able to look at our lives and see that we are the work of God. Because this passage tells us we are God's workmanship. Do people recognize that about your life? That you are a work of God? Praise the Lord if they do. That's awesome. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of work that God does. He creates people new. He's the creator, just like He did in Genesis 1. And this new life comes in that vital connection, that spiritual connection to Jesus Christ. We're created in Christ Jesus. Because of Him, we died to sin and have victory over sin and death. And because of Him, we're alive to God and to the hope of eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't that a blessing? That God has created us to be something new. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Think of that word for. You were created for good works. Have you ever thought about that? I remember the first time I realized this reading through the book of Titus. That God created us to be a people of His own possession, zealous for good works. This is the reason God made us His people. For good works. And we don't earn our salvation by works, but we do live out our salvation in part by doing works. And Paul is here saying that it's not that works aren't important, right? You can't earn them. You can't earn God's grace by your works. But really, Scripture demonstrates that if you're not living your faith, you're not a Christian. This is the new lifestyle. I think it's in this way that Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. not so that you can have God's grace, right? Not so that you can earn your salvation, but because for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Our works come in response to God's work. And then we are created the same thing. We are created like this in order that we should walk in them. So how does this new lifestyle glorify God? Well, it's walking in the things of God. What does it look like if we're created for this? What should it look like in our lives? Paul actually uses this word walk 5 more times in the book of Ephesians, and helpfully so to our understanding. And I want to look at these. It actually kind of serves as a bit of an outline for the second half of the book. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at how Paul uses this idea of walking. The believer's lifestyle. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he describes it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. He's not even asking for self-sacrifice, right? He's just asking for tolerance. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a way that we can walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Look down at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. The new lifestyle that believers can live is one of spiritual understanding. And he goes on to talk about purity and speaking truth and love. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. The believer's new lifestyle can look like sacrificial love. Should look like this. I praise the Lord that I see that here in our church. Amen? That really is a blessing to see that. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. I think that's something that we can praise the Lord for in faith that He's doing in us. Look down at verse 8 of chapter 5. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do you walk in the light? Do you pursue what's good and right? Are you trying to discern the will of the Lord? Or is that completely an afterthought to you? This is a believer's new life. And then down in verses 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Believers can walk, live as wise people, using the time well, not living foolishly, and again, discerning God's will. I think Paul's comments to the Colossians are helpful in shedding light on this new lifestyle. Listen as I read. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. This is something that we can pray for. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what God intends. And Scripture goes on to demonstrate this. It's not just this narrow slice of 3 good works you can do every week, right, to make yourself pleasing to God. This is abounding in good works. This is one of the reasons you have been saved. And he says in chapter 2 of the same book, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, what happened when you were saved, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. So what happened when you were justified and delivered from your sin and from God's wrath? Keep living that out, is what he's saying. Good works are a new way of life. As we are a new people, God gives us a new way of life. It says there, you can turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's an interesting thing that Paul says there. God prepared good works for believers to assume as a new way of life long before they were saved. Just like He chose us before the foundation of the world. Which God prepared beforehand. This isn't a vain wishing of, okay, yes, I rescued this people so that they could be my trophies of my grace and people would see what I did and glorify me and maybe they'll make the world a better place. This is not what God is doing, right? God prepared this. This was His intent. He's worked it out so that it would happen this way. Not so that we would work for our salvation, but that we would work in thankfulness to what He has done for us and in gratitude. Why did God intend that believers live in good works? What we've been talking about all along. For His glory. God deserves glory, and He's always working to that end. And maybe you've thought of this verse. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may," what? "See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." If I'm boasting in myself and in the things that I have done, that detracts from God's glory. That actually steals glory from God. We're glory stealers when we boast in ourselves. But if my boasting in myself detracts from God's glory, my good works in response to God's purpose for me bring Him glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Where Paul is going with this is that as you realize what happened at the gospel, what Christ accomplished for you and what happened to you when you were justified, when you were delivered, that doesn't just stop in your head. It works itself out in your life. And where He's going is, this is what happened, this is what's true of you, and then the next time we look at this passage, we're going to come to this command where Paul says, therefore, remember. Remember. Call it to mind that you were once. And he kind of digs a little further into the contrast between what we were and what God is and what God has done. Remember that you were alienated. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But God rescued you. And He set you at peace with Him. And then he starts to make a little application. He says, because God did this, He was creating one new man in Himself so that you could live in restoration, not just with Him, but with each other. I think that comes to be one of the most relevant applications of what he's saying here in verses 8 through 10 is that you need to be right with each other. Because that's how God's work works. That's what God intends. That's how God is building His church, is through people who are reconciled with Him, and people who are reconciled with each other. It's mind-boggling that God could design something so wonderful. Isn't it a good thing when people dwell in harmony and in unity? There's a psalm that says that. It's a good thing. And we never could have imagined that we needed that. And that God could design something so great that it compels us to that. That we can't work for it because otherwise we'd be slavishly working for our own salvation. You see people do this. We'd be so busy doing that. But God sets us free. He gives us grace. And then He sets us on good works. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace to us. And we ask, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. We know in our hearts that we would never do this if you did not first draw us, open our eyes. And we're so thankful. Lord, I pray that you would raise us up to be a humble people and a people who are full of good works, not for our glory, but for your glory. Lord, I do praise you for the work that you're doing in so many here already. It is a blessing to be among your people who are growing and are seeing your work come about in their lives and who are seeking your will and who are loving your children. But Lord, we have a long way to go, so I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Help us to remember and live truly in that sense. Live with the gospel looming large in our minds and all that we've been given and all the grace that we have to just overflow in the way that we live and certainly to overflow in good works because that honors you. I pray that people would see our lives and not see us first and foremost, but glorify you, our great Father in heaven. And that is our prayer tonight. We pray this in Christ's name.